You're listening to sermon audio from Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
Jesus, Scripture is clear, you were the chief shepherd of the church. In our vernacular, that would mean that you were the senior pastor of the church. We are but under shepherds in your church, called to serve. As pastors here, we look to you. This is your church, not our church. And we look to you. We thank you for your mission. We thank you for sending the promised Holy Spirit to equip us, to empower us for this mission. And we pray, Father, that you would keep us on mission. You would guard us from distractions, not just culturally, but even in church culture here in America. Guard us from distractions. Keep our eyes fixed first on Jesus and next on his mission. And may we not sway from it. And may what we do today in honoring moms and seeing babies, little infants dedicated to you and your work, may what we do bring you glory. May it be on mission. May it serve mission. May it serve what you're doing here at Valley Life. We ask these things in Jesus' great name, and everybody who's with me said, amen. Amen. Today is a special day for a couple of reasons. One is it's Mother's Day. So moms, happy Mother's Day. We're thinking about what we're going to do. We're going to hand you flowers. And somebody came up with the idea, chocolate. So I hope you enjoyed your chocolate. If you're saying, I slipped in, I didn't get my chocolate, I think you can get, first of all, calm down. And then second of all, you can go get one after service. Secondly, it's no coincidence that we picked this day to dedicate some little ones to the Lord, right? And so these things are certainly connected, and we would like to do both. So the service is going to have multiple parts. I have a word to parents as we look to dedicate some babies here in just a few moments. And then following that, I'm going to pray again, and then I have a word for the moms. And I expect that it will be encouraging as well as challenging for you. And so that's where we're going, and we'll see how it works out. Are children a blessing from God? Okay. Some of you are like, I don't know, I'm beginning to rethink that. I asked that question, and it seems obvious, but I ran across a blog post this week, several of my pastor friends posted. I couldn't believe it. Here's a guy who already has two kids. He just found out his wife is pregnant again and just found out that she's pregnant with twins, and he's angry. And he just goes on about talking about what a hassle children. It is a horrible post. Sad, to say the least, to think of your children in such terms. But increasingly so in this country, that's the terms. So when I ask, are children a blessing? I'm really asking, are you with me there? Are they a blessing or are they not? Right? Because culturally, increasingly so, they're just a burden. They're a hassle. Look what Scripture has to say. Psalm 127, starting in verse 3. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. Like, that's Scripture's perspective on children. A reward, a heritage. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior. Like, that's awesome. They're a reward, they're a blessing. But a child is not a new juicer. It seems like it at first. It seems like they're a juicer. you put it in and the mess comes out. Like, it seems that way, but this is what I mean. A new juicer is a great gift for someone who likes juice, right? And somebody was trying to sell me one the other day from Costco saying, man, you will not believe this juicer. Okay, he apparently likes juice. Okay, so a juicer would be a great gift for him. I don't like juice, gives me heartburn, so you can keep the juicer. But for someone who likes juice, a juicer is a good gift. But here's the thing. Here's the thing about this kind of gift. It doesn't require anything in return. If you want juice, it's there. If you don't want juice, you can keep it in the cupboard. Like, it doesn't care. A child is not that kind of gift. That's there for your enjoyment when you want something, but when you don't, you can keep them tucked in a cupboard. Like, a child is not that kind of a gift, though they are a gift. That child, that gift requires something from you. Do you see the difference? A couple of Christmases ago, my wife got me a new DeWalt cordless. And my other one had fried, and so I'm dragging this for just months. I'm dragging this extension cord everywhere, thinking, we live in an age of technology. Can I please get rid of this heavy orange thing that I'm dragging around? And so she finally got me one, and I was excited. So was it a blessing? Yes, it was a blessing, but it was a gift that required something from me. That gift meant new bookcases. That gift meant loft beds for my daughters. Like, that gift meant something. And children are that kind of a gift. A gift that's here, this is something that is in fact a blessing that you will be glad to have, but also is going to require something from you. You're going to have to use it. You're going to have to wield it. You're going to have to steward it. Children are a blessing for sure. Some of the happiest moments in my life, they're in the picture. They're a blessing for sure, and they bring me great joy. Last night on the deck, grilling, laughing and giggling with my two daughters as we schemed this breakfast for Sarah this morning, and just giggling with them. They're 13, so there's lots of giggling, and it was a sweet moment for me, and I have lots of those. So, do children make me happy? Do they bless me in that way? Yes, they do. But when I don't want that moment, I don't get to shove them in a cupboard and let them collect dust for the next several months. They require something from dad. They require something from mom. And that doesn't come from their selfishness. It comes from God's mandate. They're not just demanding. God expects it. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. We'll start right in verse 1. God gives us these gifts, these blessings, but he expects us to steward them because ultimately, who do they truly belong to? They're his. They're his. Imagine for a second that you've got your brothers or your sisters or your friends' kids for the weekend. Like, there's a strong sense that those kids are not yours. And so you got to call. You got to go off mom's list of when and where and what to do if. Like, you go off of mom's list because they belong to someone else. You're just stewarding them for the weekend. You want to get it right, and you want to hand them back in the same condition that you got them in, right? Like, there's that. In a similar sense, I think for us as parents, I think if we thought a little bit more that way, it would serve us well. That these are God's children. We have them for a time. We have them for a weekend. And he's coming back. And we're going to present them back to him. And what condition are they going to be in? Right? It's heavy. But it's the right way to think about it. Look at Deuteronomy 6. Look at some of these instructions that God left us on that little sheet of paper to stick to the fridge with the magnet. So you get it right. Right here. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you. This is Moses speaking, that you may do them in the land to which you were going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I commanded you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Verse 3. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. We see similar instruction in the New Testament. It's not just in the Old Testament. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. I'll put this on the screen. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of who? Of the Lord. And you can go to the book of Colossians and see similar instructions. This is a New Testament posture as well, not just an Old Testament posture. What do you want most for your kids? Above all else, don't you want them to love the Lord with all of their heart and all of their soul and with all of their, I like this one, might? Like, I like that. I'm not sure entirely what that means, but with all their might to love the Lord. Isn't that what you want? More than a nod. I want, is that what you want? Yeah. That's what I want. That's what I want. And I think it's easy to say, and it's easy for us to respond in the affirmative. But I look at my life sometimes, and I look around at the lives of those around me, those in our culture, those even in the church. It's not just the world, even in the church. And it looks like there's other things that we talk most about when we're lying down, when we're in the house. Other things that we seem to put on the doorposts of our homes. For some, it seems as if they want their kids to love sports with all of their heart and with all of their soul and with all of their might. For some, they want them to love hunting and fishing with all of their heart, with all of their soul, with all of their might. For some, education, with all of their heart, with all of their soul, with all of their might. Those are good things. But they are not ultimate things. They're not ultimate things and ought not be. My kids play sports. They take music lessons and we school them. But these are not ultimate things. I coach my son's soccer team. I was never into soccer. So my son isn't on my team. I'm coaching his. Like, that's how that goes. You see the difference. I'm learning soccer because my son loves it. So I'm working that out. But there are parents that I deal with and students that come and play where you can see clearly what's written on the doorposts of their homes. And these kids might be good athletes, but their hearts are ugly. It's not ultimate things. They're not ultimate things. We have to be intentional. I have to be more intentional. We're raising our kids in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. For that is ultimate. That's ultimate. Ted Tripp wrote a book, Shepherding a Child's Heart. Fantastic. Book, and many of you have it. In fact, next week, for all of you who are having your babies dedicated this morning, we have a copy for you as well that we'll be giving you, among other things, next week. It's a fantastic book. He opens the book with this proverb, Proverbs 4. It says, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life." Our heart is the source from which everything flows. It's from the heart. And so all of a sudden, shepherding the heart is a big deal. Like, it's got to be about the heart. What's here? What's at the source? What's at the headwaters? Because that will ultimately impact the things that flow from it. And Jesus said the same thing. Mark 7, starting in verse 21. For from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these things come from within and they defile a person. And this is the same with our kids. And I know that when we bring them up at 0 to 18 months to have them dedicated, they don't look capable of such things. But those hearts grow. And they've either been shepherded so that life flows from it, or they have not been, and from it flows death. Parents, it is not a little thing. And I think about a heart, a young heart that's shepherded in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord, and maybe now I understand what it means when the psalmist says they're like arrows in the hands of a warrior. Right? I think of my kids growing up to fear the Lord above all those. And they start looking like arrows to me. And I intend to use them, right? To send them out and to watch them do it again. It's a bold vision, but one I can get behind. I'm not sure on some days if I want to continue coaching soccer. And I'm not a very good hunter. And I was never very good at math. Let me read you an excerpt from Tripp's book. He says, "The heart is not neutral." Yikes. Just that heading alone. Since there is no such thing as a place of childhood neutrality, your children either worship God or idols. These idols are not small wooden or stone. They're subtle idols of the heart. The Bible describes such idols using terminology such as fear of man, evil desires, lust, and pride. The idols include conformity to the world, embracing earthly mindsets, and setting the affections on things below. What we have in view are any manner of motives, desires, wants, goals, hopes, and expectations that rule the heart of a child. Remember, these things do not have to be articulated to be present. It's not neutral. Like, if you don't do anything, that doesn't go well. It's not neutral. You go one way or the other. As your children interact with their childhood experience, they interact based on their Godward orientation. Either they respond to life as children of faith who know, love, and serve Jehovah, or they respond as children of foolishness and unbelief who neither know Him nor serve Him. The point is this: they do respond. They are not neutral. They are not simply the sum total of what you and I put into them. They interact with life either out of a true covenant of faith or out of an idolatrous covenant of unbelief. It's powerful. So let me ask you again, what do you want most for your children? There's a lot at stake. So this for us is what sits behind baby dedications. It's not just the Hallmark moment for you. This is what's behind it. This is the footing. That we understand that this is the gospel vision for parenting. And as parents, we come desperate to do a couple of things. One, to say, God, they ultimately belong to you, not me. And I want to make sure that I'm taking care of them the way that you would have them cared for. Okay, so recognizing that He ultimately is their Father. Secondly, we want to just in front of our family declare, okay, I'm in. I'm in. And I'm going to make a commitment in front of all of you that I'm going to parent in this way. And third, it's about declaring that I'm desperate. I can't do it by myself. Jesus, send your promised Spirit. Help me. Help me. And so that's what's behind this. That's the footing. And so when we come up here and these families come up and introduce themselves, this is what we're doing. Part two of the sermon this morning. To moms specifically, I have a short word for you. Let me start by asking you a couple of questions, moms. And there are a lot of moms in here ranging all over. I want to address moms, those of you with kids still in the home. So these questions, I'm kind of looking at you and asking you. How many, and I want to see some hands here. How many of you are currently very tired? You can't get your hand up high enough, can you, Amanda? Another question. How many of you feel you are just barely hanging on, barely getting the job done? Okay. Third one, and you don't have to raise your hand on this one. How many of you are afraid? Maybe you struggle with this fear on a regular basis. How many of you are afraid that you are actually hampering your children rather than helping? I know that's a burden for many of you. I have heard many moms over the years say that exact same thing. I'm not even sure I'm helping. I think I might be hurting them. If parenting is that big of a deal, everything we've just talked about, it seems to me that that would be an area where the enemy would likely undermine you and get foothold with you. And as Scripture says, accuse you. Because Scripture says he's an accuser. But Scripture also says he's a liar and a murderer who wants nothing more than to devour you and subsequently devour your children and not think about it. So that's that guy. And it seems to me, if Paul is correct in saying that we're not ignorant to his schemings, it seems to me that the enemy would likely target you with some of these fears. So I think he's partly responsible. Also, I think there's something else. It's partly responsible for these types of thoughts, for this defeatism. It's age old, though it's facing more current, more relevant situations. It's changing with culture and maybe intensifying a bit. But one of the things I think that's partly responsible is the comparison game. More often than not, these thoughts of failure, these statements of defeat tend to follow the observation of someone else you think might be doing it better. That's when you respond like, maybe I'm not getting, because you're looking, somebody seems to have it and you don't seem to have it, and then fear, and then the enemy gets in. And again, that's an age-old issue. Comparing ourselves to one is an age-old issue, and it's certainly not just the moms that struggle with that. It's an age-old issue for all of us. But it's intensified in our culture because social media is not helping. And how many blogs, moms, do you have bookmarked? How many pictures do you have pinned on Pinterest? How many helpful hints have you collected that have yet to be implemented? You know what they're doing? They're just stacking in a folder saying, you are horrible. Look at all of these people that do it so much better than you. And instead of actually being helpful, and look, I think social media is helpful, and I use it. I think there's some things, but it's dangerous. So instead of this big file and this big collection actually helping you, it just turns around and starts accusing you, doesn't it? I mean, I know this because you know how many pastors I'm connected with in churches across this country? And I'm watching them and how they're growing and the buildings they're building and... All these things. Okay, well, there's a helpful three tips to do something, and here's a helpful way to, and you're just, all of a sudden, it's not helpful. It turns around and says, you're a horrible pastor. So I know it's not just moms. I know it's broader than that, but I know what that file, that collection of blogs, those articles that are helpful, all those pictures with creative ideas, I know what they end up doing. They end up accusing you. They end up being the measurement of how far you've fallen short. And you can't win here. Let me just say plainly. Your worst day will never compare to someone else's best day. And only the best days make it to Facebook. Am I wrong? Your worst day doesn't stack up to their best day, and the best days are the only days we see. You're not going to win. It just increases pressure to perform. Look, again, I'm not against social media. It definitely is changing our culture and in a way that we have no control over. I mean, I've thought, you know how many times I've thought about getting rid of Facebook? But then I think, man, I think if I unplug, it'll be literally unplugging, and I'll lose touch with many of you. And so we don't have much control, but we do have control on how we use it. Social media has amped up the comparison game like nothing else in recent history. All day long, scrolling and looking and watching how everybody else takes better vacations, lives better, their house looks better, they're more creative, their homeschooling is just awesome, oh my goodness, and you just scroll it and just get accused all day long. It has got to stop. And I think the best way for us to do that, church, because it's killing us, the best way for us to do that is start asking us really hard questions before we post anything. Because I want you to think about something. Sometimes I think we post because we're trying to keep up with people. Sometimes I think there's a motivation of the heart to post to say, see, I can do it too. I'm not such a bad mom, or I'm not such a bad dad, or I'm not such a bad pastor. I can do it too. But I want you to think about this. Have you ever thought about your attempt to feel better in the comparison game is actually hurting someone? Can you imagine someone reading in their living room, reading your post, and this is their response? I just can't. Do you want to do that to people? I don't. And so I've started seriously asking questions. You know what? I don't think people need to know my wife and I are out on a date. I think I'm just going to go out on a date with her and just spend my time with her and not my 800 and some odd friends. You know what? I'm going to have dinner. And nobody needs to know what I ate. We didn't care before. Why do we think we care now? And look at, take care of your garden. Take care of your kids and come up with creative ideas to make life easier. Do that. Use those helpful hints. Again, use those things. But let's commit to being careful. Because I don't want the things I post to cause another pastor guilt that he's somehow not doing what we're doing here at Valley Life. I don't want a post that I make on Facebook to somehow communicate to another dad, or for you moms, another mom, that she's just not getting it done. Yeah, it's an attempt for you to try to keep up with the race, but ultimately you're just adding to the dagger. Can we be careful? How many, I mean, you guys are all nodding your head. You should see this. It's like, oh, it's so true. It's happening. You're like a bunch of bobbleheads right now. How many of you would be willing to commit to at least ask yourself that question, why am I posting? How many would commit with me to do that? Why are you posting? There are some things, I think, for family, we post, and I don't want, all of a sudden, it's crickets on Facebook. Everyone's like, pastor's watching, or I'm defriended this week by everybody. But I've seen the pain. I've seen the pain of how some of you feel defeated, and I think you feel defeated because everybody else seems to be victorious. And so if we want to post some of the victorious moments, maybe we should also post some of the defeated ones at least. So that other people can go, totally, I get it. There's another one. Whew. Right? Am I off base? Are you with me? I mean, you feeling it? Okay. Here's my point, ultimately, moms. I could get sidetracked. It's not about Facebook today, but the measure you use to evaluate whether or not you are doing a good job as a mom is not about appearances and not about presentation. We've already talked about what the ultimate thing is. That doesn't need icing. The Holy Spirit has all sorts of icing. It's about getting the job done. And I think we tend to evaluate whether or not we're doing well or not by how well things might look as opposed to how things really are. And I wonder if that could be contributing to how tired you are. Because maybe it's become about the icing and not the cake. Right? Open up to the book of Isaiah. I want you to see this. And then I'll be done. We'll be quick here. I got a little sidetracked on Facebook. Got a little hot under the collar. Sorry. It's Mother's Day. We should be happy. You read the prophets, and you know what you learn really quickly when you're in the prophets? That being a prophet in the Old Testament called by God was not a cush job. Sort of like being a mom. Not really a cush job. And a whole lot of firm words that it seems like no one is listening to. So in some ways, moms, there are some similarities between an Old Testament prophet and mom. Isaiah was given a tough job. He was a prophet during a very difficult time in Israel. They had been living in the promised land for a long time, but just a lot of sin. And the kingdom was now divided, and now the people were turning to the nations, the other nations, to culture, and starting to embrace their gods and worship their gods. And it just was a messy time in Israel's history, and God calls Isaiah to bring some sermons. Here's a little taste of some of the things that Isaiah was called to say to this very difficult crowd. I'll just read, give you a couple of tastes before we go to our primary text. But starting just in the opening verses of chapter 1, starting in verse 1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So this is the southern kingdom. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Look at it. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. Moms, can you relate? I have reared and brought them up, and they've rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity. Offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Tough sermon. to a tough crowd. Here's another one, Isaiah 6, starting in verse 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. He didn't know what he's going to get into. It's like, I'll do it. Yeah, okay. And he said, go and say to this people, here's the message. You said you'd do it. Here's the sermon. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their eyes, their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their ears and hear with their, see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Like, what? Then I said, how long, O Lord? Like, that's a tough sermon. Like, how long do I preach that sermon? Until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Until then. That's not what church planters want to hear. Preach until no one comes. Preach till you're the last guy in the room. Moms, is that what you want to hear? Preach until they're gone and never come back. Is that what you want to hear? That's tough, and that was his job. But the book of Isaiah is not without hope. Not without great hope. So turn to Isaiah 55. Start in verse 1. I'm going to jump around. Well, we'll just go. Ready? Listen to this. Come. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. You know what God wants very clear right here? I want everyone to come, and don't think that for some reason you don't fit. Like your social economic status, where you fit, your position in life, what you have, what you don't have. Don't think God is not interested. He doesn't show favorites according to race and to political status. He doesn't show favoritism. He says, come. If you have no money, come. It's a great, broad invitation that is so true to the covenant he made with Abraham when he says, look at from your offspring, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Like, it's fulfilling this promise that God is being true. Everyone come. All races, all positions, all statuses. Come. Look at this. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? This is a good question. The applications there are endless, I think, but moms specifically, I think this would take us all the way back to how you measure whether or not you're doing well or not. Oh, where's your energy going? Is your energy going towards icing to things that don't provide bread and don't satisfy? Like that's when specifically in motherhood, but in every area of life where we step back and going, man, I'm tired, and a lot of my energy is going to things that don't actually provide bread and don't actually satisfy my heart. God, okay, let's recorrect. The applications here are huge. He says, look, listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food. Like, God has a lot and we're settling for less. Like, when you see it like that, it's obvious. Why are you spending your time here? Look, right? Eat rich food. Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant. My steadfast, sure love for David. God promised David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that his kingdom would stand forever. And God very clearly, even in all this judgment, keeps this promise that his promise would stand, and ultimately Jesus would sit on that throne and reign forever with a new covenant that was coming, a covenant that was greater, far greater than the old covenant. And it would stand for eternity, and Jesus would sit on a throne over. That's coming. This is big. It's like you have to get through 54 chapters. Well, I'd say 52 chapters because 53 is pretty awesome. But you get all these chapters of judgment, and then you get hope. It's fantastic. Jump down to verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. It seems to me then there's a time when you won't be able to. Then he won't be found. And then he won't be near. And so you sense that urgency. Seek him now while he may be found. That urgency in parenting is real. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. It reminds me of Psalm 130, verse 7. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. It's sufficient. And all of this everlasting covenant, this abundant pardon, this plentiful redemption is all because, if you look in Isaiah, of what happens in Isaiah 53 when we see Jesus Christ in the flesh, on earth, dying on the cross in the place for the sins of his own. It's because of Isaiah 53 that we have 55. Because of what Jesus came, would one day here in context, would one day come and do, but for us has already done, has already finished. Let's keep going. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And look at verse 10. These last four verses is where I want you to really catch. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. There's a big promise there. And so he uses this imagery. He talks about the rain and the snow, and then he compares that to his word going forth. He says the rain and the snow, they go out and they don't come back without watering the earth and bringing forth fruit. In a similar way, my word doesn't go out. God says, my word doesn't go out from my mouth and not return to me without producing fruit. Awesome. As a preacher, awesome. It's always doing what God sends it to do. And it's interesting that he uses snow. Let me say this, because it's interesting that he uses snow, because snow doesn't water immediately, does it? It waters later. And I like that insight. It's like I've got water. We're gonna do some watering right now, and we're gonna water later. There's a patience. There's an endurance. There's an overtime aspect to this. We're gonna water now. We're gonna water later. It's gonna take some time, so we're gonna store it up. I love that. And in a similar way, his word goes out, and it brings fruit, and it's a process, and it takes time. Discipleship takes time. Raising children takes time. Teaching these things take time. Commitment, covenant. These verses here get quoted all the time, especially verse 11. It's a great promise, and for good reason. It's encouraging to know that when the word of God goes forth, it doesn't return void. Like, we quote that all the time. But notice in 10 and 11, in verse 10 and 11, we don't actually see what the purpose of that going forth is. And we actually have to go to the last two verses to see what, in fact, the purpose is. So it's going forth to do something, but what is that thing it's going to do? Let's look. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. I think the immediate application here is an undoing of the curse in Genesis 3. The immediate application is, you know, Adam and Eve sinned. And then when they sinned, they brought sin into all the earth. And then the earth creation was corrupted and bound to decay, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8. It's a mess. And God's saying his word's going to go forth. He's going to bring fruit where there's death, bring life where there's death, and undo the curse. So all of a sudden you're in Revelation, you're in new heaven, new earth. It takes it all in wide scope. And you're like, that's amazing. But I think there's a second application here, because I don't think God's ultimate purpose is just to undo the corruption in creation. Right? Ultimately, what does he want to do? He wants to undo the corruption in your heart. Right? And so the work that God's word does is it goes forth and doesn't return empty. The work that it does is a work of transformation. And it's transformation because look at this. Instead of the thorn shall come the cypress. Look at, you water a thorn, you just get a bigger thorn. Like, this went from thorn to cypress. Like, how'd that happen? It went from a weed to a tree. You need more than water to do that. Jesus Christ and what he has done for us on the cross in our place for our sins takes thorns and makes them trees. It's transformation. Changing from one state to another. That's why this doesn't just happen. I've entitled the little sermon this morning, From Weeds to Trees. Isn't that what we want most for our kids? To be transformed by Jesus Christ from briars and thorns to cypresses and myrtles to trees. That's the aim. That's the goal. So don't look at Facebook. Don't look at Pinterest to find your significance or your worth as a mom. Use it as a tool. And I trust it will help you. But don't look there for your worth. Go to the gospel. Go to the gospel. Go to the gospel. And first, go to the gospel for yourself. Go to the gospel. This is identity stuff. You are a daughter before you're a mom. You're a daughter before you're a mom. Go to the gospel first. And then you take that gospel to your children. It's kind of like that air mask thing on an airliner. What do they always tell you? Put it on your face first. And then apply it to your kids. Because if you're not breathing clear, you're going to pass out. They're left with nothing. Like, in this split second moment, get that mask on your face. Like, you're a daughter first before you're a mom. And then you bring the gospel to your kids. And it's a big job. And you're not alone. For those of you who are married, the responsibility is not yours alone. Your husband plays a big role in that. Father's Day is coming. For those of you who are not married still, you are not alone. You're a daughter first before you're a mom. And we have a powerful, powerful spirit living in us, resourcing us in ways Pinterest never could. Amen? Moms, this is what I'm going to do. I promise I won't do this for the rest of the year. I'm going to make you stand. I want to pray for moms. So if you're a mom, a grandmom, an expecting mom, if you got one cooking and it's your first, I want you to stand. I want you to stand. And those around, we're going to pray for you. And we're going to pray a blessing for you. So moms, get up. Okay. Husbands, if you're near, place a hand on your wife. Friends, if you're near. Jesus, these are your daughters, and you love them. And they're our sisters, and we do too. We recognize what you have called them to. By virtue of the fact that they're moms, you've called them to it. And it is not a little thing. And so we come alongside them today to recognize the work that they've done, to honor them. But ultimately, we're honoring the gospel. Because it's a work that you first did in them and are now doing in their children. And we want to see more of that. And so bring that greatest blessing to them. Help them to see their position with you first. Their daughters first. Then moms. Bless them. Encourage them today. Would you give them rest this week? Would they be rested? Would they experience joy, maybe in a way that they haven't in a while? Would you give them laughter this week? Would you bring help to them if they need help from outside? Would you grant them the courage to ask for help when they need it? Would you slow them up? Help them to see the difference between cake and icing. And bless them. Bless them. Bless them. In Jesus' name.